Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we will read verses 13 down through verse 11 of the next chapter, chapter 5. So let's read that text. You can go ahead and put that up there, Bill. Okay, verse 13, chapter 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, as to the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, we thank you for these words. Lord, that you had Paul write them down for our benefit, for our edification. Lord, for our hope. And God, as we make our way through them, I ask that, Lord, we'll learn some new things. New things that will just draw us closer and closer to you. And Lord, make us realize just how wonderful you truly are. May it enhance us in our worship and our time together. And we just ask that you be glorified in it, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Hey. In chapter 4, it's pretty obvious that Paul is dealing with the subject of the saints being caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, an event that we call what? Wrap me up. A lot of people, they call it the rapture. And then in chapter 5, he begins dealing with the subject of the day of the Lord, which is our text and our topic for this morning. Now, my goal in this message is not to explain anything other than what the day of the Lord is. I'm not going to try and tell you when it will or it won't begin or end. Just explain to you to the best of my ability just what it is and what events may or may not follow it. However, it will be my aim to get to when I think it will begin in my next message. Now, here's a thought that has thrilled my heart ever since God was pleased to save me. And one I think would thrill the heart of any true believer. The thought of the Lord Jesus descending from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. Now, I can't help but think that that thought would be an incredibly thrilling and comforting thought for any believer, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? And in fact, look at the end of chapter 4, last verse in chapter 4. Isn't that what Paul says we are to do? He says we are to comfort one another with what? These words, right? These words. Words about what? The coming of the Lord. Now, for me, and I hope for you as well, thoughts of the Lord's coming, as described in the verses that we just read in chapter 4, should thrill and comfort and cheer the heart of all believers. These words were never intended to produce fear, but an expectation that our King is coming to set things right. To set up his millennial kingdom where he will rule and reign in righteousness. And another thought. What about the thought of seeing our loved ones who have gone on before us, maybe a mom or a dad or perhaps a child that you have lost in infancy, seeing them as they descend from heaven with the Lord? Can you imagine such a glorious sight? Oh, what a glorious day. And I can't help but think of that song. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. What a day, glorious day that will be. Glorious. Indeed, a glorious day for believers. But what about those who do not know the Lord, those who have not put their faith, hope, and trust in him? What about them? Well, it looks like that for them, it will mean the beginning of a period of time referred to in verse 1 as the time and the seasons. The time and seasons, I believe here is a reference to the day of the Lord. Now notice what Paul says to the saints at Thessalonica at the end of verse 1 in chapter 5. He says, we don't really need to write to you about this. Now, when I read that, my first question was, why not? Why doesn't he need to write and tell them about this glorious truth? Now, I'm pretty sure that it's because they already knew about the day of the Lord, knew full well that it would come unexpectedly, like a thief in the night, according to verse 2. So, how is it that they already knew this truth about the day of the Lord? Well, again, I'm pretty sure it's because they had been instructed, as chapter 4, verse 1 seems to indicate. They had probably been instructed concerning the general time when the day of the Lord would come, and second, concerning a particular time. In other words, when Paul was with them, he had taught them that the general time of the day of the Lord can be known, but the particular time cannot. Now, you might be asking, well, why do you think that's the case? Well, I think it's because, like Christ, We can know the general time that he's going to return because of the signs of his coming, many of which are listed in Matthew 24. But we can't know the particular time because our Lord tells us in Matthew 24, verse 36, that no one knows but who? No one knows but the Father alone, right? No one knows but him. No one knows when he's going to send his son to fetch and take his bride back to heaven. Only God knows. Only the Father knows. Now, if I'm correct, then the day of the Lord is to commence right after, or soon after, we enter into God's presence to prepare for the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see that in Revelations 19:9. So then, what is the meaning of this term, the day of the Lord? Well, first, let me tell you what I don't think that it means. I don't think it means a 24-hour period of time, but a period of time with certain characteristics. For example, what is it that we call this present age in which we now live? What do we call it? We call it who?
Church age.
Well, church age, it is the church age, that's for sure. But primarily we call it the day of grace. It's the day of grace. Isn't that right? We live in an age of grace right now. Now, that doesn't mean that there was no grace in previous ages. God has been dealing with fallen man by grace ever since Adam blew it in the garden. Noah found what in the eyes of the Lord? He found grace. But this present time in which we now live has been especially singled out for the doctrine of God's grace to be on display, revealing grace as the basis for salvation for our lives. What does Ephesians 2:8 tell us? For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself. It's the what? Gift of God. Right? Right. So I think we can say that the day of the Lord, or I'm sorry, the day of grace, is that period of time in which God has been dealing in unmerited favor with the fallen sons of Adam. And I don't think anyone would disagree with that point. God has been dealing with us in grace. But God has always dealt in grace ever since the dawn of time. So the day of the Lord will be that period of time in which God will deal with wicked men directly and dramatically in judgment. Why? Because they have refused to come to Christ seeking God's mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, and his salvation. And let me point out one more reason. I believe the saints that Paul was writing to at Thessalonica knew about the day of the Lord. They knew about it because of all the Old Testament prophecies which they were familiar with that describes and clearly describes that it was a time of judgment, desolation, and darkness. For example, look at Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12, which says, "For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased." And how about Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2? Now, I can't hardly read this one without starting to sing. "Blow a trumpet in Zion." Don't we sing that all the time? "Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain." We sing it all the time. "Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is what is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. Hold on. Let me give you one more. The prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 13, verses 9 through 11, they speak for themselves. Listen, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and for the wicked, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. And you will find this same thought in Zephaniah 1 and a whole list of other Old Testament scripture references listed on your handout. A list that is so long we couldn't get through them all this morning if we wanted to. So, we can say that the coming day of the Lord, mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5, is a day of judgment. It's a day of reckoning. But we can also say that any time that God comes and personally intervenes in the affairs of men can also be considered as the day of the Lord. So, the day of the Lord, according to the Old Testament, is a time of God's judgment and a time of God's dealing with nations or with the world as a whole in its sin. Many believe that the day of the Lord will also be a time of deliverance and blessings for Israel. The millennium that John spoke about last week, the whole kingdom reign of Christ here on earth, in which Christ personally directs the governments of the world, is also included in the day of the Lord. Let's look at Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. By way of illustration, there is a picture of Israel's blessing in that day, obviously following the time of judgment. Let's read it. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. This passage sets forth the praise and joy and rejoicing of Israel throughout the entire millennium. The day of the Lord, as revealed in the Old Testament, indicates first a time of wrath and judgment upon the wicked and Christ's rejecting world, which is then followed by a time of peace in which Christ shall be in the midst of the earth and will rule over the earth with a rod of iron and bring blessings to the nation of Israel. What a day that's going to be. You've heard me say it. Let me say it again. Peace in the Middle East, it's not going to happen. There'll be no peace in the Middle East until the Prince of Peace is ruling and reigning there. I believe that with all my heart. And then the millennium will end with another night of judgment. Look at Revelation chapter 20, verses 9 through 15. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's pretty clear that the day of the Lord is a day of judgment and retribution. Wouldn't you say? 1 Thessalonians 4, though, should leave no doubt in our minds that Christ is coming to receive us unto himself, to fetch his bride. Would you agree with that as you read 1 Thessalonians 4? Would you agree that's what it says? I think most of you would. So, okay. What relationship has the coming of Christ to fetch us have to do with that great and terrible day of the Lord that's going to come upon the earth? Now remember, Paul has already told the Thessalonians that he had no need to write to them. They knew full well that the day of the Lord would come when they least expected it. That when everyone was saying everything is peaceful, everything is secure, then suddenly and without warning, disaster would fall on them as quickly as a pregnant woman's labor pains begin. It would happen so suddenly, there would be no way of escape. Marvin Rosenthal describes it this way: the destruction is almost incomprehensible. It is like a battle plan of God's wrath. It will be a day of wrath, a day of trouble, a day of distress, a day the trumpet and alarm will sound against the fortified cities. There will not be the time of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This will be the time of God's holy wrath. Men will not mock or scorn God on this occasion. Justice will triumph in the day that the Lamb of God executes judgment upon the earth as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The day will come deceptively, suddenly, destructively, inevitably, and inescapably. That is the relationship Christ has to the day of the Lord. Now listen, after his bride is in the Father's house, after she has been taken to safety, safe from the coming storm, he will open the seven seals of Revelation 6 and all hell will break loose on the earth. When that day comes, there will be an air of confidence, security, and smugness among the peoples of the earth. It will be a time when the world thinks they have rid themselves of God. The kings of the earth will have counseled together against the Lord and his anointed. They will believe that they have torn their fetters apart and cast away their cords. The world as a whole will have soundly rejected the claims of Christ. And they will believe that they have created a humanistic utopia with no need of God or his Messiah. But, he who sits in heaven will laugh and scoff and then release his judgment on the nations with enormous destructive force. And this destruction does not mean need to hear this. This does not mean loss of life or loss of being. It doesn't mean annihilation. It means loss of well-being or ruin as far as the purpose of one's existence is concerned. Once again, it will be as inevitable and unavoidable as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. So from this judgment, there will be no escape for unbelievers. But what about we believers? Why is it that Paul said that we are not in darkness about these things? I think that's a good question. Why won't we be as surprised as the rest of the world when God's wrath comes raining down on the day of the Lord? Won't we be in as much danger as non-believers? And if not, why not? Why not? Well, we are not in danger of what will happen in the future because we are not in darkness right now in the present. Look at verse 5. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are neither of night nor of darkness. You see, we have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's dear Son, which is a kingdom of light. Colossians 1:13. We are not in darkness. It is this truth that exempts us from the judgment and wrath of God that will be poured out on those who have despised and rejected God's Son. The judgments on the day of the Lord are aimed only at those who walk in moral and spiritual darkness, those alienated from the life of God. So, for what reasons do believers not walk in darkness? Couldn't we honestly say that it's because of the Word of God and the Spirit of God? Listen to Psalms 119:105. Your Word is a what to my feet? It's a lamp and a light to my path. So you see, we have the Word of God that reveals God's truth to us. And then His Spirit, where is He? He lives in us. And then what does He do for us? He illuminates God's Word for us. In other words, we are not in darkness because we have been instructed from the Word of God by the men of God, empowered by the Spirit of God. And then on top of that, the Spirit teaches us Himself. Now, there is another reason that I don't think we'll have to endure the coming terrible day of the Lord. What do you think that reason might be? I'm all ears. What do you think that reason? Well, let me tell you what it is. He hadn't put it up there. There it is. The major reason that we won't be in danger when the day of the Lord does come, crashing down on those who have rejected the light of the gospel and walk in darkness, if my understanding is correct, it's because we won't be here. We won't be here. Hallelujah. We've been caught up with Christ, taken to heaven. And I can tell you right now, you know, look at 2 Peter 3:10. When the day of the Lord comes, I just really don't want to be here. I don't want to be here. So listen to how Peter describes it. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, we already knew that, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense fire or heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. As the heavens pass away with a deafening explosion. The elements will be dissolved with fervent heat. The elements here refer to the essential parts of matter. All matter will be destroyed with what resembles a universal nuclear holocaust. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. But not only will the works of the natural creation be burned up, but all of creation will be consumed. The great capitals of the world, all the great and magnificent buildings man has built, all the phenomenal scientific creations and monuments. And young people, listen to this. All our modern day technology is marked for utter destruction. Wait, does that mean no more smartphones? No more iPads or computers? Yep. That's what it means. They will be dissolved. And for a lot of people I know, that will be hell right here on earth. Just think. No more Facebook. No more Twitter. No more text messaging. What will people do when they actually have to look at one another and communicate? So it has one good aspect. I'll tell you, saints, there, this time will be so horrible, so terrifying, men will pray for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them in order to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation 6:16. They would rather hide in the rocks than in the rock of our salvation. Amazing, isn't it? Some biblical students think that these verses describe the results of nuclear warfare, with the sun and the moon being blocked out, great land masses moved, and people hiding in holes in the ground to escape atomic radiation. And I guess that very well may be. But we need to take note of this. The people are hiding from Christ and his wrath in particular, not from some man-made catastrophe. It is the Lamb of God that they fear the most. Keep that in mind. When I was young, and I'm talking to the young people again, believe it or not, I was young at one time. When I heard things like this, it scared me. It scared me. I knew that when Jesus came back, it was supposed to be a great time, but it always scared me. Because, you know, they talk about the day of the Lord and these things. But I want to tell you, young people, God doesn't tell us these things to scare us, but to prepare us. A believer has no reason to be afraid. Why? Because we've been united with Jesus, and that is a time we can look forward to with great joy and anticipation. So let me ask you, are you prepared? Are you prepared? Have you come to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Let me ask you, should the fact that we are children of light and not of darkness be lulled to sleep with the rest of the world? After all, we have nothing to worry about, right? I mean, all our sins have already been judged in Christ, right? Right? Our sins have been. And we'll not have to endure this great and terrible day of the Lord, because why? We will have been raptured out, right? Is that to be our attitude? Absolutely not. We are to be alert and sober-minded. while the rest of the world is in a drunken spiritual stupor, sound asleep, dead in trespasses and sin, we are to be like watchmen on the wall, wide awake, sober-minded, keeping watch against the enemies of our soul, against temptation and laziness and weariness and distractions. But above everything else, we are to be watching for the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A watchman, when he sees danger approaching, does what? He sounds the alarm, right? He sounds the alarm. A theater manager asked a young man applying for a job as an usher, what do you do if a fire broke out? He said, oh, don't worry about me. I'll be okay. I'll get out. Many Christians respond the same way. What would we do if Jesus were to return tomorrow? What would we do? If you're thinking, hey, I don't have anything to worry about, I'll be okay. After all, I'm going to be raptured. We need to be reminded that we are spiritual ushers. It isn't enough just to get ourselves and our families out. It is our responsibility to help others get out as well. So how do we do that? Well, we warn them. We warn as many of them as we possibly can. So how do we warn them? Well, we sound the alarm. Well, what is the alarm? The gospel. What is the gospel? You have sinned against a holy and righteous God. Unless you repent and turn to Christ, you will perish. And Jesus died for you so that you wouldn't have to perish. He was buried and he rose again. And if you will confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the alarm. Sound it from the rooftops. Never be ashamed of that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Never be ashamed of preaching the gospel. As believers, we are, Paul tells us that we are to put on the spiritual armor of God. The breastplate of faith and love. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, what Paul is saying here is simply this, that sons of light, you and I, we should wear the protective covering of a consistent godly life. What is it that preserves us from the corruption of this world? It is faith, our faith and our dependence on God. It is our love for the Lord and for others, including the lost. Paul tells us we are to love all men. If you love all men, you're certainly going to share the gospel with them. And last, it's the hope that we have in the promise of Christ's return. Now, notice what Paul says in verse 9. We are not destined for wrath. Why not? Why not? We certainly deserve it. We do. But that's not the case. But rather, we are destined for salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're destined for salvation. What does that mean? Well, it means that God's wrath against our sin has already been appeased. Well, how did he accomplish that? On Calvary. On Calvary, God poured out his wrath on his own beloved Son so that those whom he chose in eternity past to be recipients of his love, mercy, grace, and salvation could be set free. We have been set free. Therefore, the wrath that we are not appointed to is the wrath that God is going to pour out on those who walk in darkness during the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now listen, saints, one of two people, and you can tell all your lost friends this, one of two people will have to endure God's wrath in order to pay the penalty for our sins. One of two people. It'll either be Christ or it will be you. Now, I don't have a problem with any of anything that I've just said. Nothing. But here's where I get hung up. Here's where I get hung up. If we are going to be taken out by means of a rapture, I'm not saying, you know, we aren't, but when? When's it going to be? Will it be before the great 7-year tribulation period? Will it be before it begins? Or will it be in the middle, as many believers think? Or will it be at the end of the tribulation? Now, the tribulation is what we call the day of the Lord. Or will it be in some other period in that time frame? What do you think? And how much time do I have? Let me go through a few slides here. Now, I want on your handout, there in the last 5 pages on your handout, there is a several graphics that explains what the tribulation is. Let's look here. The tribulation is a 7-year period. It sometimes is called the 70th week of Daniel. It will last a period of 7 years. And the first 3.5 years of the tribulation is supposed to be what's called, the tribulation. And then the second 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation. Now, that there, and I'd like for you to study this before our sermon on, my next sermon on in 2 weeks, because we'll definitely be using these graphs then. But this here just describes what the tribulation is. Now, go to the next one, would you? Now, when does the rapture occur? Are you pre-trib? Now, the pre-trib believers believe that Christ, right here, this represents Christ and this represents us, that he's going to come get us before any of the tribulation begins. And then that there will be a second coming at the end of the Great Tribulation. Now, that's what the pre-tribbers believe. And then we have next, the mid-tribulation period, where people think that we'll go through the first 3.5 years and then Christ will come before the Great Tribulation. And then we have the post-tribulationists, who believes that Christ won't come until after we have gone all the way through the trib. And after we've gone through the trib, then Christ will come back and get his beaten and battered bride and take her back to heaven. So I'm not really too keen on this position. And then there's one more. It's called the pre-wrath rapture. Now, I want you to study that. Study these graphs so that you'll have some understanding of what I'll be talking about in 2 weeks. And John, what are you preaching on next? The 70th week of Daniel. So by the time we get over there, you'll understand this position here. And I bet it's a position, unless you've gone through the class here where John did the pre-wrath rapture, you probably don't have a clue what it is. So anyway, study those graphs and read those Old Testament prophecies about the coming day of the Lord, and then we'll get together and next week and the week after, and we'll discuss it some more. Is that okay with y'all? All right. Well, let's pray then. Father, we thank you for your word, that we can come and study it and look at it and enjoy it, and just enjoy being in your presence and being together as your body. And we don't know when you're coming. We just know you're coming. And we are thankful for that truth. Amen. All right, John.